Father, in our weakness, You are made very strong. And so I ask that You would give Your grace as we open Your Word together, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that the joy of the Lord would indeed be our strength, that we would be instructed, Lord. It's not enough just to gather and say we've been to a Bible study or heard some words, but we need those words of Yours to impact and to change our hearts and lives for Christ's sake. And so we pray this in Your name. Amen. We are in Romans 7. Romans 7, I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. This is all the volume I've got today, so if you have trouble hearing, just move where you can hear better. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Well, I do have good news and bad news for you this morning. First, the good news. If you're in Christ, if you are in Christ by faith, you are a saint. You've been set apart from sin to live for Christ. Grace has done its work in you so that, as Romans 6:14 says, thank you, sin shall not be master over you. That's the good news. But I also have some bad news. You're a saint who, despite the power of this new life at work in you, still sins. Right? Anybody doubt that? Nobody here holds to the heresy of sinless perfection? That you have arrived by grace into this state where you no longer sin? No, as long as you are here in this flesh is still in you. There is sin to deal with. Sin is not your master, and yet you still find ways to submit to it as though it was. Right? Can I get a witness? Is that right? Amen. I mean, the Apostle Paul talks about, that's why he gives the warning, you know, don't yield your bodies to sin as an instrument, because you do yield your body to sin as an instrument. And so there's this tension in your life as a believer. The tension between the already, you are a saint, and the not yet, you still sin. You're already in Christ, but you're not yet like Christ. You're already seated with Him in heavenly places, but you're not yet living with Him in heavenly perfection. You've already been freed from sin's power to rule, and yet you're not free from sin's power to tempt. You've already been declared righteous and accepted by God through faith, and yet living in that righteousness that is pleasing to God is not a consistent fact yet. Martin Luther said it, I think, very well. He said that as believers, we are at this point, sino justus et peccator, which means at one time, simultaneously, simel, we are just and sinner. At one and the same time, we are justified saints, and yet we sin. Now, some don't like to put it that way, and some have misread Martin Luther, but that really is, I believe, the way it is. The moment we came to Christ, the fight wasn't over. For many of us, the fight had just begun. And that fight is marked by two realities. First, I am a new creature in Christ. Right? I really am. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. I love God and His Word with my new heart. I long to obey Him perfectly. The Spirit of God living in me has given me new desires, new loves, new passions for the things of God. I want to do what is right. I want to honor Christ above all. Amen?
Amen.
And yet, something in me still gives way to sin. I still rebel. I still give in to temptation. Sometimes I find myself even resisting God and fighting against the truth of His Word. Not as the rebel I once was, but like a child who will fall into disobedience. The very word that I long to obey, I turn from. You ever feel that way? Sometimes I feel like I'm a divided man. Now, it seems to me that's part of what the Apostle Paul is describing in these words here. Verse 15. I ought to look at the right chapter. There we go. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. Clearly, he's describing a battle. A man divided between the good desires for righteousness and the actions of sin that he discovers. And so here is the critical question for this passage. Who is this divided man? There's a lot of controversy over that within Christian opinions, Christian views of this passage. There are good and godly men who disagree about specifically who Paul is addressing here. Some maintain very strongly that Paul is describing himself in these verses as he was as a lost man. That he is describing his experience right at the moment when as a Jew he realized his sin and began to try to fight against it. So he describes himself here, they say, as a man who's in the process of coming to Christ. But he finds, even though he's been awakened to want to do the good, he can't do it. So he cries out to Jesus at the end of the passage and is converted. Other believers maintain just as strongly that Paul is actually describing himself as a Christian, not a lost man here, but as a Christian who is at war with his sin. That despite his new heart, he finds himself still struggling with sin, so he needs to come back to Christ again and again, because only Christ can rescue him. Only Christ can give him grace and victory over his sin. And there are good biblical reasons for both arguments. And at different times in my life as a believer, I have held both positions. I've argued within myself both positions. I can actually satisfy myself with either position. And I'm saying that to you primarily right now to warn you not to be too dogmatic about which this is. I have a view, and I'll share that with you as we go along here. But no matter which side you come down on, understand that there are good and godly men who hold the other position. This is one of those passages where it's okay to disagree. But here's the thing. In the end, I don't think whichever track you take ultimately makes the big difference in what this passage is talking about. Because I don't think Paul here is really trying to give us a picture of himself. He's not really interested in us understanding his experience. His point is to help us understand something very deep and important about the Christian life. And so, what is this passage really all about? Well, look at the first line, and I think you'll see. Verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh." What subject is Paul actually addressing here? We know that the... what's the next word there? The law. Thank you. You have the Bible in front of you. Just look at what it says. The law is spiritual. He's talking primarily about the law in chapter 7. If you go back and look at verses 4, verse 7, verse 12, verse 14, at every point, he brings us back to the law and what the law does as it presses against us. And so the real issue in this passage is not who is this man who is struggling. The real issue is, what has he found to be true in his struggle? And what he's found to be true is, he does not have power in himself to obey God's law. He does not have power in himself to become righteous. He must flee to Christ for what only Christ can do. There's the bottom line of the passage. And so, that's the issue. If God's law sets a standard you can't keep, and your failure to keep that standard makes you a sinner condemned by Him, well, then someone asks, well, doesn't that mean the problem's with God's law? You know, if I made a rule for everyone who lived in my house and nobody in the house could possibly keep it, isn't the problem with the rule? If I gave a test to my class and everybody failed it, isn't it possible then that just maybe I gave a bad test? Maybe the problem's with the law. What's Paul's response to that? Is the law bad? What do you say back in verse 7? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law the problem? What's his response? Certainly not. Never. That's not the problem. The problem is not with the law we saw last week. The problem is with what?
Sin.
But specifically with me, the sinner. Right? The test was perfectly good. The students didn't study. The test was perfectly good. The students couldn't take it because the students didn't have what they needed. It's not the law's fault. It's my fault. I'm the one who can't keep God's commands. I'm the one who hasn't kept God's commands. Therefore, when the law condemns me, it's not being bad. The law is showing me that I am. And so, we have this situation, Paul says, where no matter how good God's law is, verse 12, it can't make me good. No matter how perfect its commands are, and they are, they can't perfect me. No matter how righteous its instruction, it can't make me righteous because I cannot and will not obey. At least not perfectly. I keep tripping myself up. And that is true whether we're talking about the lost man needing to be saved. That's one view of these verses. Or whether we're talking about the saved man desiring to be holy. That's the other view of these verses. But either way, it's the law cannot make me righteous. And so this is Paul's bottom line in this section. Because sin dwells in you, and because it fights to keep its hold on you, you need more than just a list of rules to follow or an enhanced desire to follow them. You need the powerful work of a mighty Savior to overcome this sin. And hopefully you can see that's what Paul is saying here. The perfect law of God gives me God's standard of perfect righteousness, but I can't keep it. And so it's powerless to make me righteous. Not because it has a flaw, but because I do. And so again, he comes back to the question, does that make the law a bad thing? Again, he says, no. The law is good. It shows me my sin. I've not obeyed. The goodness of the law is found in that it does show me my sin. It does reveal my badness in not obeying it. So it brings me to that place to recognize if anything is going to change, I must turn to the God who must change me. If anything's going to happen here, God must step in for me. God must come to the rescue. And you're going to see that's where he's going to land after this whole passage is over and we get to Romans 8 verse 3. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his own son in the likeness of sin to be a sin offering. What the law could not do, make me righteous by giving me a pattern to follow, God did by doing what the law could never do, by providing me with the righteousness of Christ. And again, this is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, going back to Romans 1. Because what does the gospel give? What is the gift the gospel gives to the believer? Salvation. Not just salvation, but what? Righteousness. The gospel gives me the righteousness, the right standing of perfect obedience, earned by another, but credited to me, Romans 4 and 5, when by faith I trust in him. So what Paul is doing here is he's just applying the same message of the gospel deeper to us. And so this is where we are in the middle of Romans 7. Not only am I counted righteous by turning away from law keeping to trust in Christ, as a Christian, I continue in righteousness. I'm sanctified. I grow in holiness by continuing to turn away from law keeping in order to live in righteousness with Christ. That's what he said back in Romans 7 verse 4. I'm laying a long foundation. Here's what I'm doing, guys. Romans 7 verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. By faith, I'm joined to Christ, so that he is now bearing the fruit of new life in me. He is the one now bringing righteousness to bear. Not only righteousness credited to me through faith, but righteousness in my actions. My growth in righteousness comes not through me. My growth in righteousness comes through my union with Christ. Is that making sense? What I'm saying? Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. You received Him by grace through faith. Walk in Him by grace through faith. So Romans 7 verse 14 is written to help us understand how this life of ours must be lived. I want to come back to this idea. Many want to live their Christian life in a way that I would say is sin-centered rather than a way that is Christ-centered. And when I say, what do you think I mean when I say they want to live their Christian life in a way that is sin-centered?
They don't want to obey what God tells us to do. And living in America, it's really easy.
That's actually not what I mean, but you're correct that you have that a lot of. I don't mean fake Christians, but I mean real Christians.
Looking down at yourself in your sin and not looking to Christ.
Exactly. Exactly. Many Christians want to live their lives focused on their sins, constantly fretting about their sin, constantly looking inward at their sin. Why can't I live better? Why don't I do this? Oh, woe is me. This sin, this sin, this sin, this sin. And that is where we often try to use the law then as a means. Okay, I'll just look at the law a little more. Maybe if I get it in my head enough that this is wrong, I'll quit. And you end up with living a Christian life that is focused constantly on all the things you shouldn't be doing. Now, am I saying you shouldn't know what the Bible says about what you shouldn't do? No. But when you center on those sins, and that's the focus, you have no victory over those sins. Many Christians want to live their lives in a way that is sin-centered rather than a way that is Christ-centered. Looking away from my sin to Christ. Focusing not as much on, I'm not going to sin that sin, as I focus on, I'm going to follow this Christ. Because the more I follow this Christ, the less I will live in that sin. It's almost counterintuitive, but the Christian life needs to be focused upon Christ, not all the sins I'm trying to avoid. And so, get back to what I was saying here. Even my growth in righteousness then comes from looking to Christ, not from looking at the law. I don't live with my mind focused on sin, worrying about how to avoid this or that particular sin, as much as I live with my mind on Christ, desiring to walk with Christ and glorify and enjoy Him. And so Romans 7:14 is written, I believe, to help you understand that. To help you move away from a sin-centered life, where you're always paying attention to the law and trying to keep yourself clean by keeping rules, to move away from that to a Christ-centered life, where you're paying attention to Christ and letting Him bear His fruit of righteousness through you. And so that takes us back to this question, who is this divided man? Who is this passage talking about? Is it a lost man awakening to his sin, or is it a Christian at war with sin? Yes.
So what's the practical difference in someone's life between living a sin-centered life and Christ? If we're not supposed to think about what the man is supposed to be following, we're supposed to think about Christ, what does it mean to follow Christ?
Absolutely. No. And it's a boy. Okay, I'm sitting here. Do I chase this very meaty rabbit with lots of good stuff on it, and kind of go off? I'll tell you what. I'm gonna go off my preparation entirely just for a second. Lord help me. Galatians verse 5, chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. By the way, do you hear the echoes of Romans 7 in that? But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So you're not looking at the law and just reacting to commands. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and he talks about what the flesh produces, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are living out of that flesh are not Christians. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're still in their old nature. They're living according to the old nature. They've never experienced union with Christ. They've never been born again. They've never had the new birth, bring this new life through the Spirit. But, here's the transition, the fruit of the Spirit, again, echoes of Romans 7, bear fruit for God. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who are living out those things in Christ aren't going to bump into the commandments of the law. They're not living a life that is focused on law, they're living a life that is focused on Christ. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That statement about those who are living and bearing the fruit of the Spirit as they're living in union with Christ, and against such things there is no law, the image that comes to my mind there is the image, I've got to paint a picture for you to get there, is the image of sheep, that's us, in the pasture with the shepherd. And around that pasture, there's a fence, the law, that marks off the boundaries. The boundaries between that which belongs to God by grace and the boundaries to that which is outside of grace. Our calling is not to have a focus on the fence of the law out here at the boundary, where our concern is, am I inside or outside? How far can I get close? How close to the fence can I get and still be in the pasture? A sin-centered life says, here's the boundary marker the law gives me for what sin is, so you shall not commit adultery. Okay, I don't want to commit adultery, but can I at least look at her? Well, no, Jesus said, don't lust in your heart. Well, then let's define lust in my heart. And so the whole thing becomes a matter of dissecting laws and commandments so I can make sure that I'm on this side, at least with one foot inside, and I'm not on that side of the fence. I've got a relationship with the fence. I've got a relationship with the law. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is, where is my shepherd? Oh, there he is. I want to walk with my shepherd. His commandments show me where the fence is, and I need to know where the fence is. But more than knowing where the fence is, I need to know where the shepherd is. I need to know what it means to walk in a relationship pleasing with Him. I need to respond to Him as the one who loves me. I need to trust Him for His provision. I need to follow where He leads within this pasture. I need to, when He's saying, hey sheep, come over here, there's good water, I need to go over to that good water. My relationship focus is not with the fence of the law, trying to figure out how close I can get to it without stepping over the line. My relational focus needs to be, where is my shepherd and what is he calling me to in a relationship with him? Does that kind of get us there? Right, and of course the danger, and this is what I think you're putting your finger on, is in our sinfulness, we can take that image and say, well, I am following the shepherd, and then justify our sin. Right? And so our relationship with the shepherd is always mediated through the Word, especially the Word of the Gospel, and the Spirit who dwells within us, who confirms and inflames our desire to walk according to that Word. Right, and so it's a constant cultivation of our relationship with Christ through the Word, by the power of the Spirit, not a constant focus upon the, I'm going to use the idea again, the fence or the boundary again. And what Paul is saying, against these things there is no law, if I am truly following Christ, I'm not going to bump up against the fence, right? If I'm loving my wife as Christ loved the church, and I'm loving the men in this congregation and their wives as I love myself, I'm not going to commit the sin of adultery or lust against their wives, because that's a violation of those very commandments to love God and to love you, right? Now, we have an infinite capacity for self-deception. And that's where some will say, well, I'm following Jesus, and Jesus led me into this particular activity, which the Bible clearly defines as sin. Is that person following Jesus?
No.
There's where the fence of the law comes back into play, right? So you're following the imaginary Jesus of your own mind, and this imaginary Jesus tells you that it's okay to divorce your wife because you like that one better, and now you come up against the fence again. And there is those clear black and white commands telling you that's not Jesus you're following. The fence is still there, and you've just bounced off the fence. But what should your response be again? To sit there and get all focused on the fence? No. I bounced against the fence of the law. That is an immediate trigger to tell me I'm not walking with the shepherd at all. Where's my shepherd? Where does the Bible say Jesus walks? How does the Bible say Jesus walks? How does it reveal Him to me? What is His character? I need to come back to Him. Repentance and faith through the gospel, not more law, more law, more law. And legalism always fails because legalism just pours on more law, more regulations, more rules, 12 ways to do this. Without bringing you back to Christ for repentance, the forgiveness of your sins, and the empowering to continue walking with Him. Because my focus is, well, again, what Paul says in Galatians, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So my focus day to day is less about, I do not want to commit this sin, and more about, I want to walk with this Christ. I want to manifest His character. Okay? So, where that helps me, for instance, is I'm going along and I react to something with pride. In my early legalistic phase, I would say, that's pride. What does the Bible say about pride? Pride is bad. Don't do pride. Scott, don't be prideful. Stop being prideful. You need to quit being prideful. You need to stop the pride, dude. Where's my whole focus? Self, pride, right? Gauging me, trying to find a law and a remedy. Now, my response to that was a prideful thing is, so what does the humility of Christ look like? Lord Jesus, You live in me. Your humility needs to be in me. This pride was anything but Christ-like. Lord Jesus, would You put Your fruit of humility in me? Would You cause me to walk with You in the kind of humility that honors You? Same thing can be said in the battling of sin, the sin of lust. A lot of young men struggling with lust will go around saying, young women too, but I'm gonna pick on men, will go around and will say, I'm not going to lust, I'm not going to think about that girl, I'm not going to think about that, I'm not going to think about this, I'm not going to think. And the more you're focused on, I'm not going to do this, not going to do this, not going to do this, what are you doing? To be honest, you've kicked the door open wide for lust to grab you by the throat and throw you to the ground. As opposed to the shift away from, I'm not going to do this, which I know is lust, because the law makes that really clear, to, I want to walk in the purity of Christ. I want my heart satisfied in Christ. So, Father, if I'm not married, You have given me a bride in my future, and I'm to hold myself right now in sanctification with You. So help me walk and be satisfied in my soul that I have You, trusting for the future that You will give me as I walk. And if I am married, Lord, You've given me a wife to cherish and to love. You've told me to delight in her. And so, Lord, just as Jesus delights in the church, let my heart delight in my wife. Let me walk in inflame within me a love for her that will cause me to walk in the kind of righteousness where lust and pornography just aren't an issue because I'm so focused on walking with her. And that's, for me, the critical distinction between a sin-centered approach, I'm not, to a Christ-centered approach. And letting the fruit of Christ be born in me as I press closer and closer and closer to Him, knowing as I walk with Him, I'm not going to walk in sin. Well, actually, we have to draw the line there, so we'll have to pick up here next week. So thank you. Thank you guys for the questions, for the comments, and give those passages a look. Give that some thought. Let's pray. Father, help us to walk with Jesus. Lord, teach us what it means to walk in His holiness, delighting in Him, being satisfied in Him. To the praise of the glory of Your grace, we ask this. Amen.